Good. Our actions have consequences. It was the Scottish novelist and poet, essayist Robert Louis Stevenson, who once said, "Everybody, soon or late, sits down to a banquet of consequences." Now, he was right. If we're honest with ourselves, we might disbelieve him. But it's a hard lesson to learn, but a valuable lesson. Each and every choice we make has consequences. Just in the last fortnight on the news, two high-profile people in the sports world have woken up to the fact they're going to face consequences. Everton footballer Wayne Rooney and Northern Ireland football manager Michael O'Neill both caught drink driving. And the consequences have already started, but sooner or later, in a few weeks' time or months' time, they'll be up in court and it'll all be in the news again, and they will have to live with the outcome of their actions. Actions have consequences. How many times have ever drunk drivers caused more harm than they ever expected? Remember, my dad on one occasion was hit by a drunk driver who was not only drunk but went through a red light, smashed in the side of the car. Very sadly, two passengers were killed. I'm sure that man that day went out and thought one more drink won't cause any harm to anyone. But of course, his actions have had serious consequences. Now, the title I've been asked to speak on is not meant to depress you. Look, be encouraged. Good actions lead to good consequences. So leave this place and do good. But of course, the flip side of that statement is also true. Bad actions result in bad consequences. So this morning, don't just leave better informed. Oh, that's what Moses meant in Exodus chapter 22. Let us leave filled afresh with God's Spirit, with a determination to leave this place and to live for Christ and to do good to all people. So our title, Actions Have Consequences, our passage, Exodus chapter 22. And before I look at that in a little bit of detail, let me give you some background, because I'm sure you're very familiar with this passage. Number one. The Jews, those to whom this passage was originally written to, the Hebrew people, the children of Israel, the Jews, were living under the law. If I ask you this morning, how many commandments are there? I would imagine somebody would pop their hand in the air and say 10. Because we are Gentiles, not Jews. We've often heard quoted the Ten Commandments, and we've often heard sermons on the Ten Commandments. And as Christians, we tend to read our Old Testament through Christian spectacles. And when we talk about commandments, there are 10. But if you were Jewish this morning, you wouldn't say 10. You would reply 613 commandments. Because in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the most important part of the Old Testament for a Jew, there are 613 commandments. And the Ten Commandments are just part of a bigger law. And of course, they would be right. God gave the Jews a set of rules that they should live by. Not just 10, 613 in total. On behalf of the Hebrew people, Moses accepted those laws and went into covenant, agreement, partnership with the God who gave them. And those 613 commandments cover every aspect of life: family, personal hygiene, diet, etc., etc. Now, we're not under old covenant law. Christians live under the new covenant, and we've just celebrated the Lord's Supper. The New Testament teaches, for example, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we are not under law, we are under grace. We're in a new covenant. The Hebrew people, the Jews, were required to obey the law. Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 30, they went into an agreement with God. But through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ has fulfilled Old Testament law. And we enter into a new covenant. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And that means that certain laws of the Old Testament relating to law, family, personal hygiene, diet are not applicable few and I today. If you want evidence of that, hey, we are here on Sunday, not Saturday, not the Sabbath, but on Sunday. If you want further proof, how many of you had bacon and eggs this weekend? It's not kosher, you know. How many's going home to roast pork for lunch? We're not under Old Testament laws like the Jews are. We are in the New Covenant. These laws of Exodus 22 were given to a certain group of people in a certain historical context. So let's remember that as we look at them. Now you may say, well, why study them then? Well, you ask your church leaders, they gave me the title. But let me suggest two reasons. One, although they relate to the Jews in a certain historical context, these laws are still the word of God. As such, they still contain principles that are helpful for us today. Principles we can seek to apply if we want to demonstrate justice. Secondly, these laws teach us about the God who gave them. They reveal through these laws God's character. They show us who God is. He is just. He is gracious. He is holy. So we're not just wasting our time looking at this passage. We're going to learn some principles and we're going to learn about God's character through these laws. Third thing, the law, why was it given? It was given to protect the people. I like the story when a particular court was in session and there were two lawyers who had already been arguing on the long before proceedings came. And as the judge walked in, instead of the usual silence, they were going for each other hammer and tongue. And one called the other one a liar, and the other one returned with the words, "You cheat." And the judge got his gavel and he banged it on the desk. He said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." Shocked he was. "Settle down." And then with a grin on his face, he said these words, "Now that these two lawyers have properly identified themselves, let's get on with the case." Why do we have laws? Laws are given for protection. For protection of individuals, for protection of community. And here in Exodus chapter 22, we have what we call case laws. Case laws. Laws given to protect people. Protect the innocent, convict the guilty. And they reveal to us the character of God. God is a God of protection. Protection. These laws in Exodus chapter 22 are actually an outworking of the Eighth Commandment. Hope you know the Eighth Commandment. My kids were raised learning the Fifth Commandment. Honour thy mother and father. The Eighth Commandment is, "You shall not steal." Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. In Hebrew, it's just two words. Not steal. Not steal. Now that's pretty straightforward. If you're honest this morning, you don't need a preacher to explain it. Trouble is, life is never straightforward. Not steal, we understand. But what happens when somebody does steal? Now we've got a problem. How do you respond? How do you react to that situation? Well, that's why chapter 22 is given. They are case laws. They are examples. If someone breaks the Eighth Commandment in any of these ways, this is how you respond. So they are an outworking, an explanation to the Hebrew people of the Eighth Commandment. Do not steal. And all of these case laws in chapter 22 have to do with theft. Now, what is theft? A criminal act in which property belonging to another person is taken without that person's consent. Sadly, that goes on all the time. If I was to do a hands up, how many of you have had something stolen? I would imagine every single person would put their hand up. Sadly, we live in a world gone wrong. And the evidence of that is people steal what isn't theirs. And so these case laws were given. They all have to do with theft in one aspect or another. And these regulations taught God's people, how do you live in community? They taught God's people to respect one another's property. And these regulations give guidelines regarding disputes that would have taken place in those communities. Now, what is the big theme? Before you get bogged down in any detail, the big theme is this: restitution. That's the word you need to remember. That's the word that dominates these 15 verses. Restitution. 5 times in 15 verses that word is used. Let's look at them. Halfway through verse 3. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. But if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. Verse 5. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. Sorry, verse 5. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or vineyard, lets them stray and they're grazing someone else's field, the offender must make restitution. Again, verse 6. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns sheaves or corn or standing corn or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. Again, verse 12. But if an animal was stolen from the neighbour, restitution must be made. And then the fifth time it's used, verse 14. If anyone borrows an animal from their neighbour and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, they must make restitution. So that is the big picture. That is the theme. That's what dominates these verses. Restitution. And true restitution is always twofold. Always twofold. It is restoration and it is punishment. Restoration and punishment. Let's pray, let's pretend, as we just give an example of that. Suppose this morning I leave my wallet on the windowsill. We all go downstairs and we're going to have tea and coffee like we are at the end of the service. And this fool who left his wallet on the windowsill, the window's open, anyone walking by could see it. And somebody does walk by, a thief, someone who's dishonest. They look inside the church and we're all downstairs enjoying our tea and coffee. So the thief reaches in, grabs hold of my wallet, and it is, let's pretend, because there's no money in it, but pretend there's £100 in my wallet. So his eyes light up and he starts to run before anyone comes up into the building. Fortunately for me, a policeman has been keeping an eye on this individual, saw him go into the car park, watched him reach into the church through the window, saw him pick up the wallet, saw him running away, and manages to catch him. Now, if the policeman says, look, put the money back and we'll forget about it, that is not restitution. Because a crime was committed, the law has been broken, and the law must be satisfied. Restitution only takes place when the money is returned and the thief is punished. And there's two reasons for that. Number one, so that the thief knows crime does not pay, so he doesn't do it again. And secondly, as a deterrent to anyone else tempted to steal. That's why God says restitution has to take place. One, so that the criminal knows crime does not pay and changes their behaviour. And secondly, a deterrent to others. Do not copy this individual's example. So the key theme is restitution. And the key question in this community of Hebrews would be this: what should the punishment be for the various crimes that will take place? Well, you can pick up a commentary and you can sit there and wade through people's opinions as to why 5 oxen or 5 sheep instead of 1 or 2. But the key verse for me is verse 8. This is the general principle. Although it adjusts, the greater the crime, the greater the punishment. And an oxen was very important because often that was the livelihood of a family. If you lost your oxen, like a farmer today who lost his bull, you had nothing to breed with, nothing to trade with. You were in trouble. So a greater punishment was required. But normally verse 8 is the general rule for theft. The Message paraphrases verse 8 this way. In all cases of stolen goods, whether oxen, donkeys, sheep, clothing, anything in fact missing of which someone says, that's mine, both parties must come before the judges. The one that judges pronounces guilt, sorry, the one the judges pronounce guilty must pay double to the other. Must pay double to the other. So thievery must be balanced by double payment. Restoration and punishment because there was evil intent. So the thief restores the original item like a borrower would and then pays a penalty. Again, let's make it practical. If the thief steals £100 and he's caught, in this culture, in this community, the thief would return the £100 he stole and then pay £100. In doing so, the thief then knows what it's like to lose £100 because that's what he stole. So the thief experiences exactly what he put his victim through. You see the justice there. You stole £100, you return it, and then you pay £100, and you know exactly how that individual felt, because that is the crime you committed. So both restoration and punishment. Now that's the background. The case laws. I'm only going to summarise them, because we're in a different culture, a different society, a different context. The principles may be there that we can apply, but we're not going to, you know, worry over our oxen or sheep, are we? So five situations, let me give you a summary of the five crimes that are here. Verse 1, theft of livestock, an ox or a sheep. I suppose we'd say today someone stole my bike or my car. Verses 3 to 4, theft of property, burglary, somebody breaking into a home. Verses 5 to 6, unintentional wrongdoing. We would call it negligence. Failure to take proper care over something. You know, you light a bonfire at night, you go to bed, you didn't put it out, sparks fly off and burn your neighbour's shed down. You're responsible. You should have put your fire out before you went to bed. Verses 7 to 13 deal with situations where you have entrusted something to someone else for safekeeping while you've gone away. Ever said, I'm going on holiday, there's the keys. Can you just keep an eye on the house? Make sure the post is, you know, not lying in front of the clear glass of the front door. Put it on the windowsill. We had a chap come and check our church burglar alarms this week. And he lives in the same road as me. And we were talking. He said, oh, I've just been come back from holiday. He said, but I got a shock, he said, because I got a phone call saying that my front door was open. And we said, well, what happened? He said, well, the cleaner came in. She did the business. She then put the alarm on, but she only closed the door too. She didn't actually close the door. And then the wind blew the door open. That's negligence. Anyone could have walked in, helped themselves to his property, and the cleaner would have been the one who was negligent. She hadn't looked after the property correctly. That's the kind of situation he's talking about. And then verses 14 to 15, it deals with items that are borrowed or get broken. We've all had that situation, haven't we? Can I borrow your lawnmower? What happens when it breaks? Well, you buy them a new one. But if you hire it, because you've hired it, that's part of the risk it might get broken, so you don't have to pay it back. So you can see the justice, the logic behind these laws. Theft of livestock, theft of property, unintentional wrongdoing, dealing with situations where things go wrong, and dealing with items that are borrowed or broken. Now, they don't cover every situation possible. They cover the main issues that may have arisen in this community and explain how to outwork the eighth commandment of do not steal. So, in conclusion, when the law is broken, in this case theft, something needs to take place. Twofold. Restoration and punishment. And that's the theme of these verses. And of course, that is the theme, actually, of the whole Bible, isn't it? Let me finish by just talking about the Lord. An exemplar an example. The Bible says you and I are lawbreakers. We're guilty. We deserve to be punished. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, cut off from God. But the love of God pays the price, so that not only is justice met, but that the law is satisfied. So that verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the sacrifice of Jesus that we have celebrated with this bread and wine fulfills the principles of restoration and punishment in the fullest possible way. Punishment for the sins of the world. Restoration in bringing people back into relationship with the living God. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins are now made alive in Christ. And the sacrifice of Jesus throughout the New Testament is often pictured, isn't it, in monetary terms. It's called a ransom, a price that is paid. As I was preparing this, the verse that came into my mind was one of the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are what we call messianic. They're shadows, they're pictures, they're types of Jesus. And we know they speak of him because they're quoted in the New Testament. And one of them, Psalm 69, has this incredible line in it. Psalm 69 and verse, I think it's verse 4. He says, I was forced to restore what I did not steal. I was forced to restore what I did not steal. Those words perfectly illustrate the death of Jesus. There's a chorus, isn't there? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Restitution. The debt has been paid. The relationship has been restored. Let's pray. If you've never responded to that love of Christ, realised it was for your sin, your debt, he hung upon the cross, why not this morning just take a moment to thank the Lord, to ask for that cleansing, to invite him into your life, to let him be Master and Lord. Almighty God, we thank you for these interesting verses in the book of Exodus. We thank you that all scripture is inspired of God. Always has something to teach us. Thank you that you are a God of justice, but also a God of grace, a God of holiness, and a God of love. We thank you that you're a God of protection, who gave us these rules to protect us as individuals, to protect us as communities. Lord, help us to be like you, to look out for the good of others. Help us, Lord, to be those who seek to restore. And Lord, give us a generous and a forgiving heart, we pray. So bless these thoughts to us as we commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.